This is day one of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Peter King, and his general subject is the wilderness journey. His subtopic for today's class is preparation for the journey. Brother King.
Well, so many people disappeared during the call for the children to leave us. I fully expected Paul to say the remaining 15 people will be spoken to by Brother Peter King. I've been given very strict instructions, one of which is that we can introduce a hymn or Bible reading at any time during the talks. Somebody said to me, even famous speakers occasionally lose their audience. You see eyes rolling around and vanishing into the top of people's heads. And if you look carefully, you can see Zeds coming off people. So when you see that happening, to get them back, have a hymn or a Bible reading. So during the next 50 minutes, we'll probably have 5 hymns and 6 Bible readings. But we have no organist, so... We have an organist.
Oh, great.
Good. Well, we're going to talk about the wilderness journey, brethren and sisters, which has a great number of lessons for us. 80 years before the last plague devastated Egypt, a woman of the tribe of Levi gave birth to a boy child. And although Pharaoh, the king, had decreed death for all males, among the Hebrew children, the woman hid her son for 3 months. After 3 months, continued presence in the house became impossible. Neighbors looking for reward might report him, and he would be consigned to death. Egyptian soldiers making a surprise raid might find him and would take him and consign him to death in the River Nile. Sometimes, you know, when we read the record, we pass by it so flippantly that no Hebrew children, males, were allowed to live. It isn't to be wondered at that the gospel writer comments upon it and says that the Hebrew women wept for their children. And perhaps we have to be parents ourselves to understand the depth of fear that would be in the hearts of the Hebrew people. That as women gave birth, they would want to have a boy who would perhaps deliver them as their great progenitor Joseph had said. One day they would leave. And yet at the same time they would be praying earnestly for a daughter, that the child might live. And so, the Levite woman gives birth to a child. And it is a boy. And after 3 months, she constructs an ark from bulrushes and daubs it with pitch and slime within and without. Places it in the flags, the tall reeds, alongside the river. The waterproof little ark floats at the appointed place, and Miriam, the boy's sister, watches. If you did not have access to the Word of God, why would you say Moses, as we are going to call him, named not by his mother, but by the Egyptian princess. Why would you say that his mother hid him? Or for that matter, with the word of God in your hand, why would you say that she hid him? Human nature shouts loud to us that she was afraid. She loved her little boy. She wanted to see him grow. She didn't want to see him tossed to whatever life there might be in the River Nile. Of course, we're quite wrong, aren't we? You will recall the great Hebrew letter, which tells us precisely why the boy was hidden. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The very opposite reason why flesh tells us the boy was hidden is the real reason for his hiding. They were not afraid of the king. They said, "We shall place our boy here, and he will be saved. He will be safe. We're not afraid of what the king might do, because our God will protect him." And this great faith of his mother and of his father is to rub off on this child. Mighty late in developing, but Moses is to be the great man of faith of his generation. And 81 years have to go by, brethren and sisters, before this child, grown to manhood, is associated with another ark. The first was made of the poorest of materials, the second of the richest. The first was made of bulrushes daubed with pitch and slime. Looked a terrible thing, I would imagine. The second was made of wood covered with gold and made to look beautiful. In the first ark were things consigned to death. However strong he might grow to be, the content of the first ark would he one day feel the hand of death laid upon him. And so mortality was contained in the first ark with which Moses was associated, but not the second. The second was altogether more beautiful, covered in gold, which speaks of permanence. And every single thing contained in the second ark speaks to us of life. The two arks with which the man is to be associated. Pharaoh's daughter takes him, calls him the drawn-out one, Moses, and he's raised as her son. Will you see, brethren and sisters, as we journey with God's people through the wilderness of sin, will you see God's hand in all their doings? Will you see God's ways so guilelessly worked, all unseen by the recipients, and only noticed when we look back many thousands of years to see the hand of God in their lives? There has to be a lesson for us there, hey? The man is deputed later to lead God's people. And so in Egypt, he's trained to lead. And he becomes a natural leader because Pharaoh himself has taught the man leadership. He's taught to judge, to listen to cases, and with his intelligence, to judge faithfully a good cause. He's taught to understand the need for strict discipline, not only in the leader, but among those who are led. All learned in the land of sin. He's taught eloquently to keep good, faithful records, all taught in the land of sin. Our God moves in wondrous ways, and who knows that which we are being taught now, guilelessly and quite naturally, may not fit us to play some part in the eternal kingdom for which we pray. For 40 years we lose sight of him. Fain we would love to know how he was taught, what classes he attended, with what discipline the Egyptian way of life was imposed upon him. But we don't see him again until he's 40 years old. And at the age of 40, he's totally convinced that he is the one to bring Israel out of Egypt. If you had asked Moses when he was age 40, "Moses, these God's people have to be taken out of here to the land up to the northeast where Abraham walked. Who do you think is the man?" He would have said, "I am the man. Me, you're looking at him. I am the leader. I have been trained to do it. I have the capacity." Exodus doesn't tell us that, but thank God the Acts of the Apostles does. Chapter 7, please. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a mighty man in word and deeds. And verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. God cannot work with this material. God cannot work with a man or a woman who puts his thumb in their lapels and says, here am I, Lord. I'm ideally suited to the work which you have for me. Now let me do this. God cannot work with that material. No man can boast before God. And so the Egyptian smiter, Moses, is smitten himself, and he has to learn the lesson. Verse 27 of Acts 7. But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled. He is to hear this again, brethren and sisters. This week, as we walk with him through the wilderness, we are to hear him listen to these words again and again. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And so for almost another 40 years we lose him. This time to the land of Midian. Do you see modern Israel enacted here? There was one raised unto Israel like Moses. A prophet like unto thee will I raise up unto thee. And this greater prophet came to Israel to show them God's way of salvation, as Moses would show them. And to Jesus they said to Moses, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? We will not have you. And so Jesus, like Moses, having offered them salvation, is turned away by the people he came to save. And Jesus goes away, lost to those to whom he would have brought salvation, until one day, in the days of Moses, Israel cried unto the Lord. Exodus chapter 2. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. No salvation until they cried. Well, they could have been there for another 1,000 years. And until the cry came, they would not have been saved. So will it be with Israel today. They have rejected the one who brought them salvation. And until they recognize it, they will not be saved. Oh, Israel will be brought to her knees, brethren and sisters. And then in that day shall she say, God help us. And they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn as one mourneth for his only son. And then God will save them. But not until. It is a Bible principle. No assistance, no salvation until you ask for it. And if these people of God had asked 40 years earlier, Moses would have been raised 40 years earlier to save them. And so Moses flees into Midian. And then we lose him for another 40 years. He goes to Midian still dressed in the finery of Egypt. He had to leave mighty quickly. Word came to Pharaoh that this man, this usurper, this man whom your daughter claims to be her own, but whom we all know is really a Hebrew, has slain an officer of the Egyptian army and buried him in the sand. Strange how word gets around. Word came to Egypt and Moses fled. Not returning to collect any belongings, he departed to Midian, where he knew he would be safe amongst the nomadic people of that place. The people who dwelt in the black tents, that's what Midian is. We shall come in contact with them again shortly. And so Moses goes, still dressed in his finery, in the princely garments of Egypt, and he sits on a well. And you know the story from Sunday school days, how that the children of Reuel come, the daughters of Reuel, to take water. And the shepherd, the local shepherds, would fain send them away. And Moses, by himself, sends away the shepherds and allows the girls to let their sheep and flocks drink. And when they go home, their father is astounded and hears the story and said, "Did you not bring the man home?" And they go and fetch him. The question is asked, how come Moses by himself could do what seven girls couldn't do? And the answer is, of course, he's dressed in the finery of Egypt. And these nomads, not knowing why he had fled in fear from Pharaoh, thought that he still bore the authority of the king, and at his request moved away from the well so that the girls could let their flocks drink. And so Moses is taken to the home of Reuel, later known as Raguel. And there, later on, he marries the man's daughter, Zipporah. Let's just get one small problem out of the way, shall we? Sometimes we hear said from our platforms, and certainly in our writings, that Moses' father-in-law was Jethro. No, he wasn't. Jethro was Moses' brother-in-law, not his father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law is this man, Reuel, or Raguel. You see, the Hebrew word chatan, which is a word which can be used indiscriminately for any relationship by marriage, is used here to call Jethro Moses' father-in-law. He wasn't. He was Moses' brother-in-law. Jethro is called Moses' father-in-law as Hobab is called Moses' father-in-law. They were both his brothers-in-law. I put to you that Reuel dies, the old man dies. Incidentally, you will notice as you have read it that the word daughter is only applied to Moses' wife, Reuel's daughter, Zipporah. So Reuel was Moses' father-in-law. I put to you that he was an old man. He dies very soon after Moses is brought to the camp. And Jethro, the firstborn, takes over the place of his father. And Jethro is now called the priest, better interpreted, prince of Midian. So Jethro, Moses' brother-in-law, succeeds Reuel. And then the calling comes to Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 3. Moses sees the bush that burns. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw up nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest in is holy ground." Moreover, he had said, this little speech comes before asking him to take off his shoes. Acts tells us all about that. He had said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. "Come now," says God, verse 10, "I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now notice the difference, brethren and sisters. At 40 years old, he was saying, "I'm the one. You want to volunteer me? I'm ideal for the job. I'm perfect. I'm made to measure. I've been trained. I can do it easily. Just trust me, Lord." At 80 years old, he says, "Not me." And God says, "You're the man I want." God cannot work with pride and arrogance. The Father can only work with humbleness. Humbleness is the hallmark of the faithful, brethren and sisters. David is to say when he receives the promise of Messiah, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hereto?" It is a vain man who vaunts himself. It is a vain man who says, surely you know me, Lord. In the time of judgment too, "Lord, we have preached in thy name,
Surely know me. Well, I was all over the place, teaching and preaching. Hey, Bible schools, special efforts, never missed a Bible class. You surely made a mess. You know me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Terrifying words, brethren and sister, for the man who exercises pride above humbleness. Moses, all doubt, he's heard to protest. When I come to the people, they will surely ask for the name of God. I claim to represent a God. Now, when they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? All the Egyptian gods have names. And the people of God in Egypt are well acquainted with God's being named. When I come and say, your God has told me to bring you out, they say, what is his name? What shall I say? Is he the God of the hills, the God of the sun? Is he the God of war, the God of peace, or the God of harvest? Who is he? Verse 14 of chapter 3 of Exodus. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I will be revealed in a people. That's what God is saying. He's giving here the covenant name, which speaks to us of the omnipresence of God, which speaks to us of the omniscience of God. I was, I am, I will be. And later when the Lord Jesus Christ is elevated to immortality, he is given, not as Philippians says in the King James Version, a name. He is given the name which is above every name, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The covenant name of God is given to Jesus. He's given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things beneath the earth. That's the greatness of Jesus. Of things in heaven, angels. Of things in earth, the human race. Of things beneath the earth, people who are raised to immortality, all bowing the knee to Jesus. Not that Jesus himself receives the glory, to the glory of God the Father. But Moses still doubts. That sounds great. It sounds very good. I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. Sounds great, but I still have my doubts. What's that in your hand, says God? It's a rod. Says, cast it on the floor, and it becomes a serpent. Take it by the tail. Remember, brethren and sisters, he has no shoes on. He cannot stamp on its head. Should it turn to bite him? It requires some faith. We pass over it as we turn over our Bibles in our animal excursions through the Word of God and forget that these men required faith. Pick it up, says God, and he does, and it becomes a rod. Put your hand into your bosom, he does. He takes it out and it's white like snow, leprous. The two things which travellers in those that part of the earth still fear more than anything. Serpents and leprosy. And Moses sustained them both in the course of a moment. Put your hand back in, and he does, and it comes out like the flesh of a child again. He descends the mountain and explains to his brother-in-law Jethro. The Word of God says nothing about this. But I put to your brethren and sisters that we are lacking. We are lacking unless we use our imagination. And that's what I propose to ask you to do this week. Not to go outside the Word of God. We don't want to be foolish. Let's read the Word with care. And then with care, let our imagination have a go. Shall we do that? Are we allowed a little poetic license, Brother Chairman? A bit of it. He's sitting a fair way away from me, and I'm not wearing a coat, so he can't pull my coat tails. But by the President allows us to use a little poetic license, so that's what we'll do. Right, Moses, comes down the mountainside, ecstatic. And he comes to Jethro. I mean, don't put a question in the box, will you? Could Brother Peter please give us chapter and verse for this? It's not there. He comes down the mountainside, ecstatic. And he comes into Jethro, his brother-in-law, and he said, that the day has dawned and God's people will be redeemed from bondage. Great, says Jethro. Tell me more, will you? Yes, I'm so full of it, says Moses. Do you know, I was on that mountain grazing your sheep, and I saw a bush that burned. Nothing wrong with that. Bushes were always burning. In that latitude, still do. The sun reflects off a piece of flint, directs the rays onto a dry thorn bush, and it explodes in flame. I mean, you don't have to travel very far to see that. Except, said Moses, this one didn't burn out. It was an incredible sight. It burned and burned, and as I was walking past it, I saw it still burning. And 10 minutes later, it's still burning. It should have exploded in flame and gone. Smouldering ash where the bush formerly was. But it wasn't, it was burning. So I walked a bit closer to it. Dangerous, says Jethro. You're a dangerous thing to do, my son. No, said Moses. I got a bit closer to it. And you're going to find this difficult to believe, Jethro, but I heard a voice coming from the bush. And the voice said to me, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, your great forefathers. You weren't by any chance, said Jethro, standing sort of downwind of the bush, were you? You weren't inhaling the smoke that might have been coming away from this burning bush, were you? I may have been, said Moses. Do you know that's a dangerous thing? You can hallucinate. You can imagine all sorts of things if you get downwind of that and breathe in those. I mean, that's brethren and sisters, is, and this is reality, not poetic license, that is where the expression grass originates. And people today smoke it to hallucinate. And I imagine Jethro saying to Moses, yep, I believe you're hallucinating. What else happened? Well, this voice said to me, take off your shoes. You didn't really take off your shoes. Do you know there are serpents around there? I took off my shoes because the voice said, the ground on which you're standing is holy, you must do so. So I took off my shoes and I came a bit closer. And the voice said to me, what have you got in your hand? And I said, a rod. And he said, throw it on the ground. And I did. And it became a serpent. I'm not at all surprised, said Jethro. You can imagine all sorts of things when you've been breathing in that stuff. I'm not at all surprised. What else happened? I took it by the tail and it became a rod again. Makes sense. That figures. What else happened? I put my hand inside my coat, took it out, and it was leprous. Yeah. Tell you, all sorts of funny things happen. And you put it back and it became more normal again. How did you know, said Moses? That's exactly what happened. And what's the name of this God? You see, the gods of Egypt and the gods of Midian and the gods of Moab, Ammon, the Hittite gods changed on a regular basis. Their gods developed. And Moses says, my God is a static God as far as power is concerned, because he always has been, as powerful as he is now and always will be. He's the God of yesterday and today and tomorrow. Very strange, says Jethro. Tell you what, take a few days off. You've been working pretty hard. Have a rest. No. I have to go back to Egypt, said Moses. I've got to bring God's people out. Now, just listen to me, said Jethro. Just listen. 40 years ago, when you were a young, fit man, you ran away. Now, 40 years later, when you're getting on a bit, 80 years old, he's 2/3 of the way through his allotted span. You're talking about going back and doing single-handed what you were afraid to do 40 years ago. Is that right? That's dead right, said Moses. And I'm going to take Zipporah and the boys, and I'm going back to Egypt, and I'm going to bring out God's people. How will you do it? One man against the Egyptian well-organized army? I know not, says Moses. But he was fired up with faith, you see, brethren and sisters. And he was convinced that that's what he had to do. And so he went, and he took Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer with him and said goodbye to Jethro. And Zipporah said goodbye to her brother Jethro and to her brother Hobab. And Moses left Midian and trekked back to Egypt. And on the way, they are met by the angel of God. Now, there are many interpretations of the way this angel confronted Moses and Zipporah and the boys. In our own community, we have those who say Moses fell very sick, and the boys fell very sick. I read the Word of God in a very simple way, as you will learn this week. I have a very simple sort of mind that doesn't see difficulties where they don't exist. And I see Moses walking along with Zipporah and the boys, and they come to a stage, and an angel confronts them. And there the angel seeks to slay the children of Moses, certainly the firstborn, I put to you, because neither of them has been circumcised, and therefore they do not belong in God's covenant. And they are sought to be slain by the angel. And while Moses holds off the angel, Zipporah performs the act with a sharp flint, which they carry with them, the act of circumcision. Should have been performed when the child was 8 days old. How old would you think Moses' children were? 34? 35? Think on it, brethren and sisters, and see the degradation to which Zipporah is reduced by the fact that Moses hadn't performed what he should have done because he kept quiet about his belief years before. And she circumcises her sons who are grown men, and the angel releases them. And they journey on to Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, there is not a word spoken about Zipporah. Or that Aaron comes to meet them. Aaron, who is 4 years older than Moses. It was after the birth of Aaron that Pharaoh made the decree about little boys being thrown into the river. There isn't a problem there. And Aaron and Miriam come to meet him, and they greet him. And he tells them what God plans to do. And they are delighted, and doubtlessly the elders of the tribes, the princes of the tribes, are called and instructed. And not a word is spoken of Zipporah or Gershom or Eliezer. It was much later that we come across these children again. I bring you to the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. They're well into the desert by now. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but we'll come back. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now you will find, brethren and sisters, if you care to read commentators, it's Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, where we read. You will find, if you care to read the commentators, and I recommend you not to bother. But if you're doing homework, then perchance sometimes we have to. You read all sorts of nonsense about this verse, chapter 12 and verse 1. One of them suggests that the Israelis under Moses conducted a campaign into Ethiopia. And there he fell in love with a beautiful princess and married her and brought her back. And Miriam and Aaron said, "Who's this black woman you brought back?" And he says, "It's my wife. We captured them and I brought her back." Well, that's using your imagination, I put it. But outside what God tells us. All you have to do with the Bible in your hand is play a little Sherlock Holmes, a little detective work. And it becomes fabulous. Remember what happened. Moses with Zipporah, Gershom and Eliezer have left Midian and trekked back toward Egypt. The angel intercepts them. Moses goes on, speaks to Miriam and Aaron, and nothing is said about his family. Do you know why? and are with him. Exodus chapter 18, please. Exodus chapter 18. When Jethro, the prince, priest of Midian, Moses' brother-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses, we'll say father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. What happened when the angel intercepted them? Zipporah said, "Surely you're a man of blood to me, forcing me to degrade myself and my boys. What have you done? What is this God you worship? What a mess we're in. Surely you," the authorized version says, "surely you are a bloody husband, a man of blood," it means. "What a state, look at us. You must be mad." I'm going back to what Jethro was absolutely right when he said, "You're raving. I'm going back. This is absolute madness." And so Moses says to Zipporah, "Very well, if that's the way you feel, you go back, and the boys." And they go back to Jethro. And they get home to Jethro, and Jethro says, "Where's Moses?" And they say, "Well, he's carried on, but we've come back. It's lunacy to go on." Well, forgive me for saying, but I did tell you. And so Moses goes on to Egypt, and he thinks he's seen the last of Zipporah, and Gershom, and Eliezer. So he says nothing to Miriam and Aaron. They say, "Oh, he wasn't married when he went, and he comes back by himself." So they assume that he's still not married. What happened? He sent them back. Verse 6 of chapter 18 of Exodus. "And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with thee." And it's at this time that we come across Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron say, "Who is this Ethiopian woman whom you've married?" It doesn't mean that she comes from Ethiopia. It means black. Everything to do with Ethiopia. Whenever Ethiopia is used, as we did in our Jeremiah reading, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the black man make himself white? He married this Ethiopian woman, the woman from the black place. Some people say it's the black mountains of Midian. That's not right. The mountains are not black in Midian, but the tents in which they live are. And they were known as the people of the... still are. The Bedouin from that part of the world are still known as the people of the black tents. And Zipporah was a woman of the black tents. And they were well known to the Israelis. And Miriam and Aaron said, "Who is this woman from the black tents?" They brought them with them. They brought their black tents with them. That's how they knew that they were Midianites. Jethro was camped there. "Ah," says Moses, I knew I'd forgotten something. I forgot to tell you that when I was in Midian, I got married. That's what it is. And I had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And these are they. They're very nice people. Oh, come on, I want you to introduce you to the rest of my family." And they chided with him because of the Ethiopian woman. "What tend to you are... you are awake, aren't you, Brother Chairman?" "Yes, you just have to turn round turn round and check up from time to time. We have 10 more minutes and no hymns yet. You're doing very well." So Moses comes into Egypt and presents himself to Pharaoh, and the sequence of the plagues sets in. Why do you think it is, brethren and sisters, that God should supplicate a man? Why not just smite the Egyptian army with blindness and say, "Now, Moses, lead out the people"? Why not smite them with paralysis so that none of them can move and they stand there like statues as Moses and God's people? God could have done it. Very easy to do. The Lord Jesus Christ himself redeemed a man from paralysis. And in the days of the prophet, armies were smitten with blindness. Why didn't God do it then? Because, brethren and sisters, God doesn't work like that. God works guilelessly, so that unless you happen to be looking for his work among men, You don't see it. Ever it was the same. Came the day when the greatest man of all stood on the banks of the Jordan, and a dove fluttered down onto his shoulder, and a voice said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." There were those who heard the voice, and there was no mistaking that it was the voice of God. And there were those who said, "Hey, did you hear that thunder?" Ever men and women have misunderstood the ways of God. And so it is, by design. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. Otherwise, there would have been no room for faith in the eyes of the believer. But he preached and gave people the opportunity of accepting or rejecting him. In the days of Noah, it was the same. The door was open to the ark, and Noah said, "All who will be saved from the deluge must go in." And seven people went with him, because they had never seen it rain. Ever it is the same. And so now here, even Pharaoh must be given the opportunity of hearing and saying, "I recognize the power of your God. You will go with our blessing." Just imagine what blessings would have come on Egypt if Pharaoh had said that. Come on, use your imagination. Imagine if Pharaoh had said, "You're right, this... talk to me more about this God who made these promises to your forefathers. Now you will go with our blessings. How can we help you? With cattle? And with jewels? And with clothing and riches?" Just imagine how the blessing of heaven would have been poured on Egypt. As it was, they were devastated. They never recovered from that which was brought upon them. Israel, we understand, at the time of the Exodus, borrowed from their neighbors. The word actually means they went and asked for it. Could you give me your earrings? And that's a fine necklace you're wearing. Could I have that? And how about the bracelets on your ankles and your wrists? How about the jewels? How about the clothing? How about the curtains? How about the material? How about the fine timber stores at Ramesses and Succoth? Could we just go and take some, please? "Yeah, there are the keys," said the Egyptian. "Help yourself and go." They were in a state of war. This was not thieving. This was plunder, rightly taken by God's authority. And the children of Israel decimated Egypt. But what blessings could have come if only they had heard. Now, if you were preparing a people for a long journey, and you didn't really know how long the journey was going to be, you thought maybe it was going to be a year, maybe a little longer, but it's a good arduous task across the desert of Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula, where there are streams and it does rain, and there is grazing, but not in high summer. And it's your job to lead God's people. How would you prepare them? Or if you were the people, and imagine that you are the people who are going to go across, how would you train yourself for the journey? What diet would you write for yourself, eh? Here's a diet sheet. Put down what you want to eat for the next 3 months, will you? In preparation for the journey. Maybe you'd do some exercise. You'd exercise a little. If you have any sense, you would. You'd certainly make sure you went to bed at the right time. But that isn't God's way. Moses comes to Pharaoh in his innocence and he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, let my people go, that they may worship me." And Pharaoh says, "Who is this God? Who is this God of whom you're speaking? I know not this God. Away with you." And he banishes Moses and Aaron from his presence. Moses has already done the trick with the stick and his hand. It didn't impress Pharaoh at all. He had some pretty clever magicians in his court. They could get up to all sorts of things with the drugs they used and the trick sticks they used. They could do all sorts of things, as a modern-day magician can. You want to see my hand go white, eh? Watch this. White as snow. You want to see it come clean again? Put it into a different compartment and wipe it off? Look at that. Eh? Don't come too close. You want to see this stick change into a serpent? Watch this. And it's on the floor. And pick it up again very quickly. See? Back a stick again. Very clever people were the Egyptian magicians. They weren't fools. The fools were those who thought that they were doing the right thing. And so Moses and Aaron were banished from the company of the king. And the king called his taskmasters and he said, these people have got nothing to do. They're troublemakers, they're busybodies. They're even thinking of going out for 3 days journey into the desert to worship this, what's his name? I am that I am. We can't do without 3 days building. The treasure cities are almost complete. We need the labor, but they need to be taught a lesson. So from now on, you will not gather their straw, they'll get it themselves. Their stubble, to make the brick, they must fetch themselves. And yet the tale of bricks shall not be diminished. They are bone idle people, and they will work from sun up till sundown, and they will work because the taskmasters will wield whips, and they will work, and their backs will bleed. And they were made very fit and very strong. Albeit by the way in which our Father works, they were made so fit and so strong that when they marched out of Egypt, by their rank, there was no sickness among them. There was no weakling among them. They marched out of Egypt in an orderly fashion. But of course, if man had prescribed the preparation, then it would have been a different story altogether. But this is the preparation of our God. If only we, brethren and sisters, had the wit to realize that in our lives too, nothing happens by accident. Whatever happens, be it hard work or difficult for us to bear, or be it a blessing which amazes us, the Father is saying to us, please trust me, because I know best. I promise you, it may seem crazy to you what is happening, but trust me, please, because I know best. And so the plagues come upon Egypt, the river to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain of beasts, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. Have you noticed? Darkness preceding the death of the firstborn, as it did in the day when the good man died at Calvary. So it is mirrored in Egypt, and darkness precedes the death of the firstborn, which is followed by salvation. There was no outward sign as to how it happened. Twilight merged into the moonlight. And although Moses had not warned Pharaoh of the last specific terrifying plague, word would have got around. Work had stopped. Israelis had gone home early. They had bound up all their belongings. All kinds of treasure they had taken from Egypt. And now they are to take more. Blood was on their doorposts and on their lintel. A lamb had been slain. And the angel of death moved across Egypt in the last terrifying plague, which is to decimate and devastate them. Came midnight, total disorder, but for Israel, the lamb had been eaten. And salvation was in sight. And tomorrow, by God's grace and with your patience, we will see them come out of the lamp. We will ask some questions about the Lamb of Passover. We will see them baptized into Moses and in the Red Sea.